I do invite you to go with me back to the 20th chapter of the book of John, as we're going to pick up our reading in just a moment in verse 11. We didn't have enough room in the bulletin with the songs to print all the words to the scriptures, so either turn the Bible you brought, or there's Bibles should be in the seat rack in front of you. Turn to the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter. And as you can see this morning, in order to better help us see and believe, the follower of Jesus, whose story we're going to look at this morning, is that of Mary Magdalene. She was the first person that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. Think about that. The first person he talked to. The first person who saw that he was alive and that he had really risen from the dead. Because she's frequently mentioned surrounding the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, Mary's story has always been one of great interest. But her story has also been widely misrepresented at points and even grossly fabricated in other ways. I don't know how familiar you are with her. Maybe you've heard the name. Maybe you've actually studied and know something about her. For hundreds of years, Mary has been believed by the average churchgoer to have been a prostitute in her former life before she met Jesus. This unfounded belief has come about first because the ancient church mistakenly identified her with the unnamed woman in Luke 7, a woman who is simply identified as a sinner, meaning a woman of ill repute, who while weeping anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Y'all might be familiar with that story. Well, this mistaken belief seemed to be supported by the fact that Mary Magdalene was from the city of Magdala, thus the name Magdalene, a city known for its immorality. But again, we don't know that. It doesn't really match up when you look in the scriptures, because that seems to be a different person. And so, in many ways, for many years, she's been widely misrepresented. She's also at times, though, her story been even grossly fabricated. More recently, probably in the best-selling and blockbuster movie, The Da Vinci Code. Mary Magdalene is supposedly revealed as having been married to Jesus and having been pregnant with his child at the time of his crucifixion, something that was fictitiously presented as having been kept secret for hundreds of years by the early church, but uncovered by a secret code from Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, where the figure at the right hand of Jesus is said not to be the Apostle John, as historically thought, but actually Mary Magdalene. And this conspiracy theory is the absence of a chalice in the painting means that Leonardo knew that Mary Magdalene was the actual Holy Grail, or the bearer of Jesus' blood. And she is supposedly a feminine goddess who carried the bloodline of Christ. And if you've seen the movie or read the book, you know that the plot descends into further outrageousness and actually blasphemy from there, denying the divinity of Christ, denying many other things of Christian truths. But incredibly, many people have come to believe so many of those facts about Christ and about those supposed facts about Christ and about Mary Magdalene. This morning, we're going to look at what the Apostle John has to tell us about Mary Magdalene, how she was touched by the Lord and how she was touched by his resurrection. We've already seen how she came to the tomb early and saw that the stone had been taken away, how she ran back to tell Peter and John. I want you to hear this morning, as we pick up the story, listen to what happened when she got back to the tomb and the significance of her being the first to see the risen Lord. Let's pick up our reading in verse 11 of John chapter 20. It says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. This is the word of God to us this day. As we come to the story of Mary Magdalene, the first thing we need to make sure we understand is the circumstances of events surrounding Jesus' appearance to her. Because I don't know how familiar you are with the different gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you read the different accounts, it's easy to get confused as to how everything took place. And as you might expect, every writer's accounts are different in some way. Just as if four of us had been there and had been interacting and had witnessed, we'd write different things that had struck us. Or if we were writing an account, especially to a specific group of people, there were things that we would want to include and that would be significant that we would want to make them understand. Therefore, to get an accurate chronology of events, you have to look at the four accounts together. And if you put all four accounts together, we can piece together a fairly reliable chronology of events, and I think it'll help us better understand, or a fuller way to understand, Mary Magdalene's experience. First of all, realize that there were at least four women that we know of who arrived at the tomb at the break of dawn. There was Mary Magdalene leading the way. There was someone called the other Mary, who was the mother of James. Then there's a woman named Salome. And there was also a woman named Joanna. They were most likely going to the tomb. They were going to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with spices, maybe because of the haste with which Joseph and Nicodemus had to prepare his body the day before. Maybe it was also because it's all that they knew to do with their grief. Just like many people, when they have a loved one die, they go back to the graveside, and it helps them to go back to the graveside, especially soon after the death of a loved one. When they came to the tomb, obviously they were astonished to see that the stone had been rolled back and that the tomb was empty. Before the women went into the tomb and saw the angels, Mary most likely left the tomb. Most likely, she ran to tell the disciples that the stone had been removed and that Jesus' body was gone. And so while Mary was gone, the other women went into the tomb. They were told by the angels, "He's not here. He's risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Meanwhile, Mary, though, she went to go find the disciples. Who does she find? She finds Peter and John. Who are Peter and John? Well, Peter and John have always, in the story of the Gospels, they're two of the most significant apostles, are they not? They're kind of some of the leaders of the band, the chief disciples. They immediately head to the tomb and run to the tomb in the garden. Apparently, they far outran Mary, were way ahead of her, and of course, they discovered for themselves that Jesus was not there, and they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. But either before Mary could return, or right as Mary is returning, Peter and John left the tomb. They headed to their homes. They headed to go tell others what had happened. And so it's after all of this that Mary has made her way back to the tomb. And it's then that Jesus began to appear to different people. He first appears to Mary. He then actually appeared to the other women when they were on their way back to their homes. Then he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then later that evening, he appeared to the apostles in the upper room. And so that's kind of the chronology. That gives you an idea. How did all this happen? What exactly was going on? So go back to Mary for a moment. Put yourself in her place. Can you see why she was so grieved when she got back to the tomb? Can you see why she was probably standing there, why she was standing there, as the account tells us, weeping? She had still not figured out that Jesus had risen from the dead. She still thought that someone had cruelly taken Jesus' body away. And of course, probably making her grief even worse as she's imagining, what have they done with his body? What else more could they do to him? Because she had seen how he had been killed, how he had been treated. And now she thought, oh goodness, someone is desecrating his lifeless body also. And so it's at this point that Mary looks into the tomb, and the angels begin to speak to her, and then that Jesus appears to her. And he speaks to her, if you notice, in that endearing voice, the voice that she immediately recognized. And you can tell, obviously, can't you, from the account, that there was a closeness here. There was a relationship here that existed between them, which helps probably in great part to understand why she was the first person he appeared to. But here's the question. What was the basis for that relationship? What was it? What had happened in Mary Magdalene's life? Well, we're not told a lot in a sense of tons of verses, but we are told some very significant things. That like the disciples, her relationship with Jesus can be traced back to her conversion in the early days of his ministry. What we know for certain about Mary from Luke chapter 8 is that before her conversion, she was possessed by 7 demons. And when she met Jesus, he cast those demons out of her. We're not given any other details about this event. From other accounts in Scripture, though, of demon possession, we can get an idea of what her life must have been like. In fact, if you go just a few verses further in Luke chapter 8, there is a story of a Gadarene who was demon-possessed. He was demon-possessed to the point that he was known for, one, not wearing any clothes a lot of the time, for not living in a house, but he would be living out among the tombs. Think about a man living out in the graveyard. They would try to bind him with chains, and yet he would break them, and he would keep cutting himself with stones. He would be so tormented at times that he would be driven by the demon into the wilderness, where he would scream and he would cry out in anguish constantly. Can you imagine such a life? Can you imagine such an existence? I don't know if any of y'all have dealt with someone who's been demon-possessed and you've been able to identify it. Or if you've just had someone who's had all kinds of mental issues and they've had such struggles. Well, again, we can only imagine what it was for this man to be tormented by evil spirit, by an evil spirit that had taken over his body and mind, unable to control itself, tormented with evil thoughts, probably having horrific nightmares, wanting to self-inflict damage to yourself, wanting to probably engage in destructive behavior towards others. That's a man who was demon-possessed by how many demons? 1 demon. What are we told about Mary Magdalene? Mary Magdalene was possessed by 7 demons all at the same time. There's a Christian writer named Liz Curtis Higgs. She's well known for her books, The Bad Girls of the Bible, or some people go, The Bad Girls of the Bible, like that. Use that phrase. And she wrote a book about Mary Magdalene. And she's retitled it since, I found out yesterday. But her original title to the book was Mad Mary. Mad Mary. Because she was probably known as the town crazy. She's probably known as the one who's out of her mind. She's the one probably, if like with some demon possessions, if each demon spoke through her, she came across at different times possibly seven different people. She might be a man and speak like a man in one person, like a woman in another person, like a child in another person. There's no telling, depending on who was speaking and who was controlling her at that time. What an incredible, terrible existence. What led Mary to this demonic possession, we're not told, are we? It may have been because of how far she sunk into sin, possibly got into pagan worship practices, which invites Satan into people's lives. And that may have included prostitution. We don't know that. Whatever happened to her, though, was this. It was the result of the father of lies taking control of her. The father of lies, who back in John chapter 8, Jesus spells out specifically to the Pharisees and to the spiritual leaders who thought that they were children of Abraham and that they were God's children because they were physical descendants of Abraham. And yet he calls them to be actually fathers, children of their father, the devil. Whatever happened to her to take control, obviously it was from the father of lies. Obviously the father of lies is also described to be the one who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And surely her life was destroyed in many ways. Surely she probably wanted to die in that possessed state, like this other man wanted to die in his demon-possessed state. And yet he just kept experiencing the destruction, and he kept experiencing being controlled, or as you think about the chains again that I was trying to get across to the children, being completely enslaved to the possession of the evil one. And so we know something. We know something huge about her life, do we not? About where she was, about what was going on. And even though it's little, it tells us something very huge. It tells us that one thing is that there may have not been a greater conversion than hers among the early followers of Jesus. Think about it. Think about what it meant from her to go from being enslaved to being set free. Think about what it meant for her to go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Think about what it meant for her to go, as the Bible describes, from light to darkness, or from utter ruin and despair to a future and a hope. When we even begin to just skim the surface of what the little we're told about Mary Magdalene, we can understand clearly, can't we not? Can you imagine the gratitude she felt? Can you imagine what she felt to the Lord Jesus Christ because of her deliverance? From her conversion onward, all we're told about Mary Magdalene is that she was with Jesus through it all. Makes sense, doesn't it? We probably would be too. She was with Jesus when he traveled and preached, when he performed miracles, when he proclaimed, it says, the good news of the kingdom of God, all with great power and authority. So not only was she healed, what did she get to witness? She got to see other people healed. She got to see other people set free. We're told in Luke chapter 8 that Mary and several other women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, as it was described, provided for Jesus out of their means, which means she might have been wealthy as well. But she gave to him faithfully into his ministry and to provide for him. We know that she left her family in a lot of ways and homes at different times, her home, in order to follow him and to be where he was. We know that she was in Jerusalem during his arrest and the events leading up to the crucifixion. On three separate occasions in the Gospels, she's mentioned as being at his crucifixion. So think a little more deeply. She saw his ravaged body. She witnessed as he hung on the cross the anguish of his soul. She heard his cries. She heard every one, as sometimes you've ever done a study on the sayings of Jesus on the cross, she heard probably all of them. She watched him struggle to breathe. You ever seen the descriptions of people tell you the horrific nature of crucifixion and how as the person weakens, they have to keep pushing up off the nails in order to try to get a breath, in order to stay alive a little bit longer. She watched that agonizingly, probably hour after hour. And when they took his body off the cross, she followed Joseph to the tomb. She saw where the body was laid. And of course, then we read here after the Sabbath, she was most likely the one woman who led the other women and who was like, let's go to the grave. Let's take some spices. Let's go back and let's further care for his body. I don't know if you've ever thought about all those things, but does her anguish over his missing body make a little more sense to you? Do you understand the powerful significance of her hearing Jesus suddenly speak to her, her name, in that endearing way, Mary? And you see her responding by calling him Rabboni, or teacher. I was looking at a commentary at the end of this week on that word. And that word doesn't simply mean just Rabboni, teacher. It also has a deeper meaning. It's like master teacher, master leader. It has all these superlatives to it. She was by saying that, I'm the one that will follow you and none others. It's probably at the point where she was ready to and may begin to want to fall on her knees before him and acknowledge her devotion to him, and that she would follow him, and that she would listen to him. Now take all of that into consideration. Who she was, what she was set free from. Take into consideration how she was always there, how endearing the Lord was and her faithfulness of her devotion to him after she was set free. Maybe that's the reason that Jesus appeared to her first. That she was blessed to be able to be the one to go back and say, I've seen him. I've seen the risen Lord. I've seen the Lord. I've seen him. It's incredible. Even though I don't believe that Mary Magdalene was this unnamed sinner I mentioned in the introduction, who anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, I do believe, though, and think that Jesus' description of that woman probably applies well to Mary Magdalene. You remember there was a little bit of a rebuke about letting this woman treat and approach Jesus in this way. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. What Jesus was saying was, she loves much because she has been forgiven much. About the woman who was there anointing his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. Well, what could we say about Mary Magdalene? Well, we could say the same thing. She loved much. But we could also probably add to it, because she had been healed much. She had been set free much. From so much more than maybe many, many others. And so considering all of that, you can see how meaningful Jesus' next words to her were. The reason he told her not to cling to him wasn't because it wasn't okay to touch him. He told Thomas what? Reach out and touch. You know, put your hand in my side and in the holes in my hands. That wasn't it. But it was because Jesus wasn't going to live with them in the same way he had before. Now that he was alive, Mary Magdalene was probably determined more than ever. Maybe she had even dropped to his feet, was about to wrap him up, saying, I'm not going to let you go. Because she had lost him before. She had to understand that he was going to leave them again. Obviously, this time for heaven. His resurrection, though, had dramatically changed things because his work on earth was finished. He had accomplished their salvation. He had, if you notice by his words, he had secured for them adoption in the family of God. Now he says to her these incredible words, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Isn't that incredible? He's now describing this new relationship that they have and the significance. He calls them brethren. He identifies his Father as their Father, his God as their God. The same changes which take place today when a person puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, in Jesus as their risen Savior. What happens? All of a sudden, we become related to all kinds of people we weren't related to before. We call each other brothers and sisters. We sit around a table like we did this morning at brunch. And yes, we're a church, we call ourselves a church family. But we truly are, if we're in Christ, we're family forever. We're brothers and sisters. We have a bond through Christ. And as we think about our risen Savior and Him going to the Father, to His Father, God the Father is our Father. Our Father who sent His only begotten Son. We now have a Father who's in heaven. We now have one who loves us as a Father perfectly, sinlessly, and with all the compassion and care. But He's also described, Jesus says, as my God and your God, who has all power and authority, who has all the ability to care for our every need, who's reigning and ruling over the world, over the heavens and the earth, over the universe. You see what an incredible statement that Jesus is saying? And He's telling her to go back and tell the disciples. And so in a short time, He's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to be with His Father and their Father. But He's going to continue to have a relationship with them through His Spirit, where He's reigning and ruling, where He's interceding for them at the right hand of the Father. So yes, He was preparing her for the fact that the relationship was going to be different, but it was going to be in many ways better. Because He would be there in heaven. He would be there interceding. He would still be with them by His Spirit. Something, if you remember, especially you young people, last summer we studied when we went through the Upper Room Discourse of Jesus and all the things that He said about how He would send His Holy Spirit as the great comforter, as the teacher, as the counselor, the one who would be with you and empower you and help you. And so now Jesus wants Mary to go and tell this news to the disciples. And of course, by telling them, she would also be part of telling those who were to come. Even us. She gets to witness to His appearance and see Him first, but she also is blessed by God to be able to be the mouthpiece, in the sense to be the courier with the words. I've seen the Lord. And do you see in another way in which why she's the perfect person to do this? She's the perfect person, yes, to see him first because of all these things, but she's also the perfect person to tell us. Again, if I go back for just a moment to Liz Curtis Higgs and her book, listen to how she describes it, why this is. She believes this is the case. She said, because she, meaning Mary, knew what it was to be spiritually dead and in the clutches of the adversary. And she knew, very well she knew what it was to be spiritually alive in Christ. She's the messenger, and she's the one who understands who this risen Jesus is. Precisely so, he is the one who has overcome the prince of darkness. First for her, and now for the entire world. Isn't that incredible? She knows that he's the one who has overcome the prince of darkness for us and for the entire world. She could give testimony from her own heart and her own life and her own situation. She could give testimony from having seen him and know that he's alive. You talk about seeing and believing. You think Mary Magdalene believed and saw? You think about her witness to others? Maybe you've had that experience in your own life where you've known someone who's been so in the clutches of the evil one, whose life has been so dark, whose life has been so lost, whose life has been seeming like there's no hope for whatsoever for them. And yet Christ enters in. Christ sets them free. Christ brings them spiritually alive. Christ makes them into a new creation. And they now are his. And they now are able to give a testimony of, wow, this is what it means to be enslaved, but this is also what it means to be made alive and free. And that's me. That's what Mary was able to do. That's what she was able to witness. And today, as we're sitting here gathered to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, I wonder if you've come to know that for yourself. Because it doesn't matter if we've been in the worst of conditions of being demon-possessed by seven demons. All of us were born in sin. All of us came into this world and nobody had to teach us how to sin. Everyone who's a parent knows that. Every one of us knows what it is to then be slaves to sin, whether we want to admit it or not. That we do the things, we do all kinds of things, and we know it. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we know what our sin deserves. It condemns us. It condemns us before holy God. And the wages of that sin is eternal death. Eternal separation from God. It's not just physical death, it's eternal death. And yet Jesus came so that we might be set free. So that we might know not only the forgiveness of the penalty of sin and being set free from the punishment of eternal death, he came to set us ultimately free from the power of sin. So that if someone is in Christ Jesus, here's what's true of them. They don't go from being imperfect, from being sinners to being perfect, but they do begin to change. And they turn and they go in a new direction. And all of a sudden, God is giving them power more and more to die to sin, to live to Christ. Sometimes it's a very slow growth, almost imperceptible. But it's a growth. It's a change. It's a new direction. And the glorious promise is that when Christ returns, or we die first, as I was telling the children, we go to be with the Lord. It's at that very moment in which we'll know sin no more. Sin will have no more control over us. And even now, in Christ Jesus, as we turn to Christ in faith, as we call upon Him, as we study in His Word, what does He do? He enables us to turn away. He helps us. He empowers us. He enriches us. He is at work within us because He is here. Christ dwells within His people. Even though He's in heaven, His Spirit is still here with us. And so this morning, I wonder if you're sitting here, if you've come to the point and you've acknowledged to God, I'm a sinner. If you've acknowledged to Him that you justly deserve condemnation. If you cried out to Him to save you and to deliver you and to set you free from the bondage to your sin. Because that's what it takes. And that's all it takes, is calling out to Him. Calling out to Christ to be your Savior. He says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And oh, what a salvation it is. Some of you, I know your stories. I know something of your bondage before you were converted. I know some of the depths to which you sunk in your sin, but also some of the depths to which you felt the bondage of those chains and the ravages of that sin upon your life and maybe upon your family or maybe upon others. We don't like to go back to that. And yet as we think about that, though, it helps us be reminded of what He's done, of the new life that is ours in Christ. And so this morning, as we consider Mary Magdalene, this first one to see the risen Lord, this one who was set free, I would just call you to go back and to think about your own condition, to think about what He's done if you're already a believer, to go back again to the reality of the new life that is yours in Christ. And to look at the way that Mary Magdalene, out of her gratitude, she was committed to Him. She gave herself to Him. We don't know her mindset even after His death and burial. But isn't it interesting that she's still there wanting to treat His body after His death? If you've come here this morning and you don't know where you stand, or maybe you say, I know I've never put my faith in Jesus. I hope that through seeing through the life of Mary Magdalene, you would begin to have a glimpse, you would begin to have a greater picture, and you would be compelled by the Spirit of God to see, as it were, and to believe. Because it's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's by faith that we're saved. Because salvation is a gift of God. It's a simple gift. It's not a simple gift. It's a great gift. And as you would cry out to Him today and trust in Him. In a little while after the service, I'll be down front. And if you're going today, and you want someone to talk to, you want someone to pray with you, you want to trust in Christ for the first time, I'd love to meet with you. Other elders meet with you. So that you too can know that freedom. You too can know that great salvation. Let's go before the Lord in prayer, and y'all join me as I lead us. Lord God, I thank You and I praise You.